Your body is a temple made holy to the Lord. He washed you by His Spirit and filled you with His Word. If God is Lord within us, what place have idols here? Now, tear down passing pleasure and set up awe and fear. Your body is a temple, a sanctum free of vice, a house for prayer and worship, a place for sacrifice. If pride or lust are found there, or anger, sloth, and doubt, as Christ once cleansed the temple, rise up and drive them out. Your body is a temple, this fragile mortal shell is home to the Almighty, where God Himself can dwell. The blood of Christ has bought us for God and God alone. Live only for His glory, for you are not your own. The words of a hymn written by Stephen Rouse that I really appreciate, that are a good reminder to me, entitled "Your Body is a Temple," that, and no pun intended, embody the thoughts that were expressed in some of the songs that we sang, that were expressed in the scriptures that we read, and some of the things that we're going to be talking about this evening. Cleansing the temple. And continuing in our series on idolatry, just to recap, last week we talked about what idolatry is, and beginning and looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, identified two ways that idolatry comes into play. One, I can take something and try to turn it into God, or I can take God and try to turn Him into something else. I can worship something as if it were God and substitute the creature for the creator. Or I can trade the truth about God that's available to me for a lie and substitute a lie for the truth. Either way, they're both idolatry. We looked at how we make an idol. We looked at Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. And we noted a progression that people go through in using an example in the children of Israel, that idolatry really starts when I stop trusting God and how I deal with things in life, particularly how I respond to events that I don't like, that are unpleasant. And then I replace God with something else. And then I use a good thing from God for a corrupted purpose. Then I attribute to that thing God's works and lift that thing up with praise that is due God and God alone. And sacrifice to that thing, whatever it may be, something of value or some things of value. And then use the inability of that idol to judge and to command me, because it has no life and has no authority to do so, as an excuse to sin and do whatever I want. Throughout this series, we'll be referring back to that example, because I think it's a good pattern for us to see the progression of idolatry. Tonight, where we're going to begin is based on those things in that pattern. There are some questions that I'd like for us to ask ourselves to help us test ourselves and our hearts to see if the temples that God has given us to take care of are pure and clean as they should be. I'd encourage you to write these down. If you would like a copy of the outline, I can get that to you at another time. But I really would strongly encourage us to consider these things. Because, and before we jump into this, one of the things that strikes me about particularly reading Jeremiah. When God sent Jeremiah to the people, God's people, to tell them, you guys are not okay with God like you think you are. And you need to change. And you have these idols in your life and you need to put them away or God's going to judge you. God's going to punish you. Their initial reaction was, Jeremiah, you're crazy. We're fine. I mean, look at all we have. Our crops are fine. My fields are fine. I have a good family. You know, we're doing good here. There's no one that's invaded us. We're on good terms with the nations around us. Look at this battle that we just won. And I'm concerned that even today, were anyone to bring God's words to any mass of people, including this nation, maybe even God's own people in this nation, we might be tempted to meet that message with the same response. Well, nothing's happened to me yet, so I don't have a problem with this. Maybe we don't. But could it hurt to test ourselves, to inspect and reflect on our lives and make sure that we really are wholly devoted to the Lord the way that we ought to be? That being said, the first question is, in identifying if there's idolatry in our lives at any point, how do I respond to adversity? Or another way to ask this question is, when something goes wrong, where is the first place I turn? Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We can look in Scripture and see where God says the first place that we should turn is, and the question really is that our habit? Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Simple question. It may be even in the next couple days, God willing, something is not going to go your way. Where's the first place that you're going to turn? Is it going to be to talk to God about it? Should that be the first place that I should turn? It seems to be what Paul is saying here. If there's anything that would tempt me to be anxious, like we saw last week that the Israelites were, anxious about the fact that Moses hadn't come down from the mountain yet, didn't trust God, didn't think about who was the one who took him up to the mountain, went to Aaron and said, Aaron, make us an idol. They were fretting. They were worried. And instead of going to God, trusting God, thinking about what God had said, who God was, how trustworthy God was, how reliable God is, how dependent God always is, they chose to run to something else. Something they could see. The second question is, how do I use what God gives me? Selfishly or selflessly? Idolatry is inherently selfish. Because if I choose to stop trusting God, anything else I put in His place, I'm choosing my will. What I want. Not what God wants for me and would want me to want. So the things that God gives me, if I find that frequently I'm using those things just the way that I want, without regard to what God has to say about that, there's a problem. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 beginning, says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Do we do that? Is that my focus? When I think about the things that God has given me, if I receive something, anything, what are the thoughts that start to go through my head? Are they all or mostly consumed with how I'm going to enjoy this, what I can do with this, how I'm going to benefit, how much I've wanted this, how happy I am that I now have this, how much I'm going to enjoy this, and for how long? How much I is in how I think about the things that God has given me? Next question. Does God get the credit in my life for all good things that I enjoy? It was mentioned in this passage. You can go ahead and be turning over to James chapter 1. But Paul there in writing to Timothy says, God richly supplies all good things that we enjoy. James says as much in James chapter 1. In verse 17, he says, every good thing, given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Is that how you think about the good things in your life? Every single good thing that you have, if it's a good thing, God's responsible. It's really simple. There is no good without God. So if there's good, God's hand is in that. Period. One of the ways that this was impressed upon me that helped me understand this a little better, Brother Andy Cantrell was talking at the Witsits last summer and going through different characters to talk about holiness. One of those was Abigail. And in talking about that story, if you're familiar with it, David's getting ready to go and level Nabal and all of everything that he has in his anger for David's servants that he sent to him being mistreated. Abigail comes out, and there's much that could be said about her that we won't say tonight. Great woman, great character, godly woman. Comes out and very humbly meets David. Gives David a gigantic gift, apologizes on behalf of her husband, takes on his due guilt, and persuades him not to do this wrong thing against God. Not to avenge himself. What I find interesting, and this is what Andy was commenting on, when David responds, what he does first is he thanks God for sending Abigail to him so he could stay his hand. Question, Where do we read in that section of scripture where God goes to Abigail and says, Abigail, I want you to go stop David from killing these people? We do see servants of Nabal's going to Abigail and said, look, your husband has been a real jerk, and he's always like that, and who can even speak to the man because he's such a fool? So know and consider what you should do. We see that exchange. But David gives credit to God for sending her. Another question. Where did Abigail find out how to behave that way? Who taught her humility? Taking guilt upon her for someone else. Where would that example have come from but from God? David recognized good in his life and realized, doesn't matter who it came through, the person, God really is the one responsible. So, I have to ask myself, in my life, do I remember and attribute to God the credit that is due him for every good thing? You have a good relationship? God's responsible for that. You have a good job? God's responsible for that. You have good health? You thank God for that. You have anything that you enjoy? If it's good, it goes back to God. Next question after that is, how does the way that I talk about God compare with how I talk about anything else? Go ahead and turn to Psalm 89. And I just want you to read with me, but listen here, of how God is spoken of. Verse 1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Continuing on, verse 5. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Is that how we talk about God? I hope so. That's good, if it is. I use this word a lot, describing this kind of speech. Gushing. It's like you can't even contain it. It's like you got a big bucket of water, so heavy that you can't even swing it, until it just topples over and it just all pours out. So full of joy and praise that can't help but just talk about it. Can't help but just say good and uplifting things. Is that how we talk about God? You could even say maybe a question back from that is, do we talk about God? And when we do we talk about Him in this way? If the answer to that question is no, or whenever the answer to that question might be no, then compare that with how you talk about other things in life that you like. Do you gush about those things? How you talk about your new technology? How you talk about the sports players and the entertainment people and celebrities that you like? Maybe even some people that you really, really, really look up to. Food. Seems silly. When it kind of is. If I can talk about things in this world in that way and not talk about the Lord that way. That's sad. Next question is, what things am I willing to sacrifice for? Do I sacrifice everything for those things, even good things? 1 Chronicles chapter 21, to illustrate here about the importance of the sacrifices that we give and what they say about us and our attitudes. In the context here, David has made a bad decision, numbered the people, he wasn't supposed to. God responds, is judging him for that, lets David pick one of three things that could come upon him, has the sword of the Lord to come against them, tons of people die. David is crushed at what's going on, but is told that there's something that he needs to do for all this to stop. Picking up in verse 18 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, says, "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, 'Give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people.' Ornan said to David, 'Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all.' But King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing.' So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath." Two sacrifices made here. One from Ornan, one from David. Both illustrate the same point. We sacrifice for things that are important to us. We're willing to give up things of value for things that we value more. Why was Ornan willing to give up everything? Without question, without hesitation. He had seen what was happening. I'd venture to guess that Ornan had a respect for God and a love for the people around him enough to know that he didn't want this punishment to continue. And if it meant that that would stop, he would give up what he had. That was important to him. Sacrificing to God was important to David. David could have just said, oh, cool, free. I like free. Yeah, just go ahead. Give me all that stuff. I'm going to take care of this. But he didn't. He said, no. No, I'm going to, whatever the full price is, whatever it costs, I'm going to pay all of that. Then you give me that and I'll offer that to the Lord. There was value attached to that. And so it is in our lives today. There are values attached to the things that we are willing to give up for what we want, for what and whom we love, for things that we enjoy. The question here really is, and that's why it was asked in three parts, not just what am I willing to sacrifice for, but if any of those things that I'm willing to sacrifice for, am I willing to just sacrifice everything for it? Even good things. Because you see that sometimes with people. Things that have become too important to them. Someone who works so much that they have no time for anything else. Someone who is so deeply entrenched in this relationship that they value that they refuse to do the right thing themselves or encourage that other person to do the right thing. You can see this, really, if you ever have known anyone who struggled with drugs and alcohol. It becomes so important that they will sacrifice anything. Their money, their time, their reputation, their friends. Read a book once that mentioned, in talking about that concept, you know, it's interesting. You don't often see parents sacrificing their love for their children when they fall on hard times. But when they're addicted to something, when they make something an idol, they will sacrifice even that. Interestingly enough, if we were to go back to Romans chapter 1 and look at the list of things that Paul says came out of them being in this idolatrous state, one of the things is that mothers lost natural affection. Just to bring home a point that we made last week about that, is that very different from today? Our rights are important to us. We sacrifice for them. Some people are willing to sacrifice still, thousands of years after the worship of gods like Molech and Chemosh, their children. What do you think abortion is? My rights are more important to me than the life of my child. My right to do what I want to do with my body. You've heard those kinds of things being said about this, haven't you? I want to do what I want and I don't care what gets in my way. Next question. Do I offer excuses when sin is brought to my attention or I feel convicted? John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Because the fact is, if God is important, I trust God, and I'm serving and devoted to God, then if sin, which separates me from God, is brought to my attention by another person, by His Word, then I'll want to remove that. If I'm more committed to holding on to the sin that I know is wrong, there's a problem. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So what if something has been brought to my attention? And what if that something is, in fact, that there is an idol in my life? What do I do? Well, one thing, one caution, is it's something that Dwayne has mentioned a couple times, actually, which I appreciate, because it's something that I think we can all struggle with from time to time, and that is that swinging pendulum concept. That my knee-jerk reaction to when I realize that something is wrong is just to run to the complete other opposite side. Just do the opposite of whatever I was doing, and that'll just undo all of the bad. That's not the answer. The answer isn't just to do the opposite. And, quite frankly, what that leads to, the temptation sometimes, is to kill the thing that maybe I heaped up and made it bad by worshiping it and corrupting it, and kill the thing itself, even if it's a good thing. We'll talk about an example of that in just a second. But I just want us to note, last week when we ended by saying, how do we deal with idolatry? If it starts with me stopping trusting God, then I need to start trusting God. Trusting God is not me saying, by my reasoning, I was doing this thing, and so I'm just going to do the opposite. Now, I may go to God's Word, and God may tell me to do the opposite, but there's a difference in the way that I reach that conclusion. What I want us to think about is in picture is how this might play out the wrong way. Idol worship, bad. So I look at the fact that I've attached the concept of worship with idolatry, and so now I say, well, the answer is no worship at all. Yeah, people do that. Bad religion, hypocritical religion, so no religion is the answer. No, false. Religion, the way that God teaches and instructs, is the answer. Relationship. I made it too important. So the answer is isolation. Wrong. No. God doesn't want us to walk around as completely enclosed hermits. No, He doesn't want us to heap our relationships with each other over Him, though, either. But He wants us to build our relationships. We talked about that this morning. Build our relationships the way that He instructs us to. Gluttony. So the answer is an aversion to food. No. You need to eat to live. You just need to be self-controlled about it. I loved pleasure. So the answer is, now I refuse enjoyment. No. God gives us good things to enjoy. But He doesn't want us to attach ourselves to them. I was a bum. So now I'm a workaholic. Or vice versa. I work too much. So now I just cut out my responsibilities. No, God says not to be lazy, but also keep work in the proper perspective. What we need to do is trust God, and what that means is I need to listen to what He has to say about what I'm trying to change in my life. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Jeremiah understood that. It's not in us to direct our own steps. There's a way that seems right to a man, but that way leads to death. Familiar proverb. Resolve to trust only what God says to bring about the change that you desperately need, whatever that is. I would also encourage you not to try to just worship God harder to overwhelm the idol. That's not taught in Scripture. That's what God's people in times past tried to do. Have the idols, ignore them, think that just committing themselves continually to God's things but not really dealing with the idol would just sort of push the idol out. No, God says proactively, I need to destroy that idol, get it out, clear out the space, cleanse the temple. So worship to God appropriately can take place there. Matthew chapter 21, you don't have to turn to these. But Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 13. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 46. Accounts of Jesus going in and clearing out the temple. What does he say to them there? But the fact that they had turned what was supposed to be a house of prayer into a den of robbers. He quotes from Isaiah and from Jeremiah there. Jesus directs the focus of the people who were doing wrong back to God's purposes and God's ways. God intended the temple for a specific purpose. If I'm not using it the way that I'm supposed to, then I need to go find out why or for what purpose God wants me to use the temple. Just like He did then, so it is now. What I would encourage us then to do, if we ever find ourselves in this situation, trace idolatry back to desire. If idolatry is a lifestyle that is involves seeking and responding that has gotten messed up because I stopped trusting God, then I need to trace that idol, whatever I have put in His place, back to what my initial desire was or what my initial issue was that I was facing and seek God's counsel on how to obtain or to deal with it. If rest became so important to me that I heaped it up above all other things and became a bum, go back to what God says about rest, when I can have it, what its purpose is, and how He gives it to me. If money has become too important, advancing in life, go back to what God says about stewardship, how I'm to use the things that He gives me. James chapter 1. Back to James chapter 1. Before the verse that we read earlier, beginning in verse 13, says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." If I've gotten to the point of sin, it started with a desire. And the problem is, and I would challenge you to think about sin this way, it's not that the very, and I stress, the very initial desire was wrong. I know it says lust. Desire can be corrupted. But the initial desire that exists within us is not wrong because God put it there because God made us and good things come from God. The problem is when we try to seek those desires in a way that God hasn't instructed us to. So we go back to what the desires are, which are good, and we go to God, who is good, and find out the way that God says that we can have those, which are good ways, then we'll get those things that we desire, and it'll be good through and through. So, retrace your steps. Figure out what it was that you wanted in the first place, and resolve to obtain it the way that God has authorized. What we'll close with this evening is just this thought, which will kind of lead us into next week, where we'll, Lord willing, talk about the contrast between idols, images, false images of God that don't bear God's true image, and Jesus, the image of God, who does have all of God's qualities, and the things that are wrong to give to an idol are acceptable to give to Jesus. We'll talk about that. But I want us to understand that if we're going to deal with things that we've heaped up to a place that's not appropriate in our lives, something that's become too important to us, that's unseated God in the place that he ought to dwell, in the temples he's given us to take care of, if we're going to go back to the things that we desire and get them the way that God wants us to, Jesus' words in John chapter 14 and verse 6 are applicable across the board. Jesus says there, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way to what? Everything. Anything that you really want. You want peace? You go to Jesus. You want comfort? You're going to get that through Jesus. Lasting, true peace, comfort. You want hope. You want salvation. You want happiness. You want goodness. You want good relationships. You want good strength, confidence, a purpose, direction, counsel, a true, deep, abiding love and family. Anything that you want, you find that in Christ. Because he's the way to the Father, from whom all good things come. Which means for those of us who are in Christ, that should be a very, very, very comforting thought. A very happy thought. That following Christ means we can have everything that we really want. Think about that sometimes when times are hard. If you're in Christ, even if things aren't the way you want them to be right now, you're going to get everything you ever really, truly desired. If you're not in Christ, you don't have access to that. Not yet, but you can. If you need to be baptized into him and start seeking things God's way, you can do that tonight as we stand and as we sing.